The letter to the churches written by Peter. We've been examining this for the last few weeks here. We're on probably our 6th week into our examination, and we're almost right through like the first 6 verses of 1 Peter, so we're doing well. Moving our way through this letter, and one of the things that we're trying to accomplish is we're trying to see sort of holistically, entirely, what Peter's trying to encourage the church with. And this church in particular is struggling immensely with their circumstances. The circumstances of the church that these churches that these were written to were difficult, really difficult. And for us, because we're not really in their context, we don't necessarily comprehend the emotions that go behind some of their experiences. But these churches were struggling with their location. They were struggling with their identity. They were struggling with persecution, internal and external. They were struggling with spiritual, mental, emotional weakness. All of this stuff is sort of bound up in the heart of the churches because of the way that they had been placed and where they had been placed. And so Peter, in his wisdom and through the inspiration of the Spirit, comes and says, I want to tell you what you need to know in order for you to be effective in the commission and call that God has given to you. I want you to have hope. And really, that's at the foundation of what Peter is writing. This is called, I know I've said it before, the gospel of hope. Sort of this letter that was written that is intended to shine the brightest spotlight possible on the hope that the believer has. And the reason Peter wanted to do that is because any time you find yourself, any believer really, or really anyone, any human, finds themselves in an environment that has a lot of those pressures that are coming against it, it's easy to lose sight of the point and lose sight of hope. So Peter is saying, here is where your hope is. And he's doing a very masterful job of building a foundation of identity. He's saying, this is who you are. And the reason that he wanted to start there, we've already said, is because without an identity, there is really no sense of hope. Without an understanding of who we are and what we're about, there's really no hope. Because you are sort of just floating through, doing whatever. And I know we talked when we were in Jude, one of the big troubles that we find in God's church, and Jude found it in his time, Peter was finding it at some level in this context, and we certainly find it in our context, is the shoulder shrug. Yeah, I'm a Christian, sure, you know. Well, yeah, there's problems. And that whole shoulder shrug thing, that becomes problematic because you begin to lose your identity, you begin to lose your hope, you begin to lose the point. So Peter is spending time and energy investing in and just calling out sort of in Peter-esque fashion to the very heart of these people saying, here is hope. He wants them to hear and understand the hope that can be found through the person and work of Jesus. And that is the whole point of this letter, the hope of Jesus, of knowing who he is and knowing what he supplies. And you think of what God is teaching us. Think for a moment of where we're at, even as we spend time beforehand speaking truth about what we're experiencing. God is showcasing hope. He's saying, you are my children and I will provide, I will protect, I will show my glory, I will answer prayer. God is demonstrating to our body that there is reason to hope. That is amazing. That is good and great. And God is glorious, and his name be praised. That is the foundation off from which doctrine is built, because we say we know this is true and we see it in Scripture. It is verified from Scripture. This is the Jesus we serve. This is the point of hope. This is beautiful. I am so glad that God is good in that way, in showing us tangibly. Remember, we talk about hope, and it's a difficult concept because at some level it's that sort of that intangible inner thought or feeling or confidence that we have. And a lot of times we do look at it as sort of a feeling, just this arbitrary feeling that can't really be nailed down. And yet when we start to look at what God is doing, we recognize, no, this is tangible. God is a God of hope. There is tangible hope to be freed from the oppression of my past and of my own expectations. There is tangible hope to receive daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. God supplies tangibly hope. And it is found in the person of Jesus. And that is astounding. God is good, and he is showing us that this is true. So let's continue to look at this truth. Remember, we called the series Out of Darkness. And the reason that we're calling it this is because, again, this church has been taken from their context, and they have been spread out. And what ends up happening when that occurs? Well, we know from history what happened. As the church was spread by persecution, what occurred? When persecution occurs in the church, what traditionally follows, whether you're reading the book of Acts or whether you're reading even just secular history, what occurs? It explodes, right? It just absolutely explodes. In your mind, you can almost see it sort of like one of those grass fires where you have this ember. And in my head, I see Brody Donahoe. I don't know why whenever I say grass fires, I always see Brody Donahoe. But there's this ember that pops out of the fire, and it's laying there, and you stomp it, and it just, all the little embers shoot off, and they makes the fire bigger. That's really sort of kind of analogous to what had happened with this situation where the people, the leadership were trying to stomp out Christianity. And instead what was occurring is it was spreading like wildfire. Literally like wildfire. Not, maybe not literally. But frankly, there is this growth that was occurring across the known world as a result of the dispersion of God's people. And how was that occurring? Well, they were finding their hope, their identity, their very essence in the person of Christ. They were placed in his righteousness. And then in their context, they were sharing with others that truth. And so instead of them dying because of a lack of oxygen and a lack of fuel, they were growing because others were being exposed to that truth. That is the commission and call for God on his church. That is what we are to accomplish. We are to be pulled out. You know, we are placed in a dark world with no hope, with a dying hope at best, right? We're placed in this context where there is really very little to hope in. And in that moment, God begins to display his goodness through us, and others see that light and come to Christ. That's the point of the church. That's the very essence of what we're here to accomplish. We are to come out of darkness and to display the goodness of God in the gospel. And this gospel is an exile, remember. The gospel, that message of salvation and the hope that's found in Jesus, is currently being sort of exiled from its foundation. They're being sent around as aliens or exiles, and they are struggling with their identity. They're saying, who are we? And God is saying, you are mine. I have a purpose for you. Last week we read verses 3 to 9. So let's read that again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Let's read that together, and then we will think through some of the ideas that Peter presents here related to our identity. So again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is hope. And last week we looked at a few different pieces of the foundation for hope that we saw here. We talked about this living hope that we are born into. The salvation that we have through Jesus causes us to have a living hope, an inheritance, and power from the Spirit of God. This is such hope because this demonstrates the foundation off from which all of what we are accomplishing works from. The new birth is that beginning of a new life where a person has this new life that then grows to living hope, to inheritance, and to power. And we talked about the fact that this hope that is living is not the same kind of hope that we see in our world. Because remember, the hope that we encounter outside of Christ is actually a dying hope. And we know that's true. When we look around at our culture, when we look at all the things that our world says we should hope in, it's dying hope. Every last thing that you could hope in this life will ultimately perish. And we know that's true. And frankly, even our culture recognizes that as so, right? Remember, even last Sunday evening when we were listening to the words Tom Brady. Yeah, we were listening to Tom Brady as he was speaking of the fact that there is an emptiness to his life. And really what he's saying is, there's got to be more. There's got to be more to this life, because all the things that I've attached myself to, all the things that I have hoped in myself, have ended up being empty. And to think that somebody that has reached that level, quote unquote, in our culture is hopeless is amazing. And yet we know that's true. When we look at our culture, we recognize that it does not matter whether you have reached sort of the pinnacle of hopefulness in our culture. There is an emptiness at the top. There is such an emptiness there. And the people that are there will tell you that's the case. And so they try to find it through altruism or through some other way. They try to find a way to solve that emptiness, to fill the hopelessness that they find. And in the end, it still leaves them wanting. The hope that we have apart from Jesus is all dying. And yet we have access to something that we call living hope. It is based in the resurrected Christ. It is Jesus who we hope in. And because he's living, my hope is living, right? Because he is living, I have a living hope. I have a hope that cannot die, because he cannot die. He has beaten death. And because he is our ultimate joy, our hope grows stronger with every passing day. That is the beauty of the relationship that we have with God, it is so eminently fulfilling. Everywhere we turn, we discover that the more we hope in Christ, the more that we turn our attention on the glory of Jesus, the more fulfilled, satisfied, the more stable we become. Do you know that's true from your experience? It is amazing how it seems so obvious to us after the fact. I've had these conversations as well with myself and with others, where in our minds we think it's so funny because I've known this my whole life. But I come to this place where I see firsthand that when I surrender, when I finally turn it over to God and say, I know you're true and I believe what you say, I begin to find such a satisfaction, such a fulfillment in stuff that before left me wanting. And it grows on itself. It's sort of a self-perpetuating cycle where I see again, man, what if I hope more in Christ? What if I relinquish more control? And the beauty of the system is that the more I relinquish to God and say, you're the one I hope and not my circumstances, the more satisfied, fulfilled, and really hope-filled I become. It is fantastic, the system that's been designed. And it is, again, very magnanimous, right, on God's part. He says, I will give you hope when you surrender to me, and the hope that I will supply to you is inexhaustible. There is no end to that hope. It cannot die. It cannot fade. It cannot disappear. The hope that I supply is so large. It is so immense. It is unsearchable, its depths, because it's based in the very essence and character of Christ. So you can spend all of eternity, and you will, reveling in the hope of Christ, in the hope of the salvation and of the gospel that we have through Jesus, that will be the rest of eternity. And you can experience that now. What hope! What joy! And that's what we have. Nothing, not death, not sickness, not loss of security, job, or family. Nothing can touch or shake our hope when it is foundationally resting in the person and finished work of Jesus. This is why we must preach the gospel to ourselves. This is why we must remind ourselves of the point. And this is why we must release from our minds the things that tend to distract us from that hope. When we begin to hope in ourselves, when we begin to hope in our system, when we begin to hope in our own good works, we find ourselves crushed by its load. But when we relinquish that and trust the goodness and the grace of God, we find satisfaction and joy. That's the system that's been built for us. We have an inheritance as well. We have a living hope and we have an inheritance. And that is so hopeful. When you think about what that supplies to a believer who's been displaced from his fellowship and from his community, when they have been removed from the context where they are stuck all alone by themselves in a foreign place saying, God, who am I and what am I here for? When we recognize there is an inheritance that is yours, there is something that you will inherit. And it is not just something random. It's not something that you have to, you know, that you don't really want. This inheritance that you have is the right, it comes through the righteousness of Jesus, and you are a joint heir with Christ. You receive the same gifts and privileges of Christ as you become a joint heir with him. That is astounding to think about. That is the inheritance that we have. And we recognize that many times that inheritance becomes sort of fuzzy in our minds because we struggle to think past the immediacy of our situation. We're so stuck here in our circumstances. We think, oh, what's the point? Well, frankly, the point is the future, the coming hope that comes in our ultimate inheritance. But we can also experience some of the satisfaction of that inheritance in our current situation. God himself is keeping that inheritance for us, and that is also satisfying. Again, in the context of the believers, when they hear Peter say, kept by Jesus, and they remember, perhaps in their own estimation, the time when their livelihood, their house, their property, all that stuff was taken, and they were dispersed by the ruling party. They said, you must go, and we now have eminent domain over all of your property. And they think, wow, I spent a lifetime collecting that to myself, and I now have nothing to supply to my kids. That inheritance that I tried to protect, I lost in a moment when Rome said, you are now going to be at the outpost. You know, you're going to be dispersed into this new space, or whether persecution. One way or the other, either way, the result was that they lost the security of that inheritance, so to speak, that they could lean on and depend on. God knew what he was doing when he caused that to happen. Because what often happens when we become settled, when we sort of set our roots down in our temporal security, when we think of our own experience now and say, this is my hope. I have a good family. I have a good life. I have a good job. I have good health. Well, what if any of those disappear? Well, now my hope dies because now it's been taken from me. But if God himself is protecting the ultimate inheritance, which comes through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, there's nothing that can take that from God. Nothing. It is absolutely secure. And we know this is true. This is another passage in Scripture. Lay up for yourselves treasures where? Where is your security? Where is your inheritance? Where is your hope? In heaven. It is kept by God where it is eternally safe. Nothing can steal that from you. That is so deeply satisfying. And it reminds us of the fact that if we put our hope anyplace else, then we have to spend all of our time and effort and energy protecting whatever that other thing is. And we know that happens. What do people get so sucked into in our culture? What are some of the things that take every ounce of energy by our culture? Pursuit of wealth is one of them, certainly, right? Pursuit of wealth. We get so desperate to get that. And what ends up happening? You become so freaked out about the wealth that it becomes this thing that is constantly eluding you. You see that in our culture. The more you have, the more you have to spend to protect what you have, which means you have to get more so that you can spend more so that you can protect what you have. And again, it just eludes you. Good family. How does that end? Frankly, no matter how hard you try, if you do everything possible, do everything right, are you guaranteed that your family is going to just be this peaceful oasis in the middle of our culture? No. No, you can't guarantee that's the case. There is no hope there. And you see our world spending so much energy and time trying to protect that environment. I read a book recently, I think I've talked about it a few different times, called Crazy Busy by Kevin DeYoung. And in that book, he talks about one of the things that really robs people. It becomes an idol in the heart of most of our culture. He calls it kindergarchy, right? So you have an oligarchy, which is the rule of an oligarch, and then you have kindergarchy. What do you suppose that would be? Rule by kids, you know, Lord of the Flies. This rule by children. And what do we mean in our culture? What are we trying to say when we identify that? Is our culture? See, it's weird because it's like he says it's the last bastion of legalism in our culture is children. No more do they care that you do anything unless it's with kids. And then you know the rules for nutrition. It has to be an equal number of light green and dark green vegetables, or else you are a terrible parent. And you think of that, and you think, how in the world do we have a culture that is so loosey-goosey with every last living thing except for kids? And there, everything, if you don't let your kids have at least 3 play dates a week, then they're going to end up being psychopaths. I mean, you know, think of that for a moment. Our culture, yeah, don't spank them. Our culture is so tied up in this idea that we have to do every last living thing to protect kids. And what ends up happening? They become spoiled, and they don't get what they need. At the end of the day, if they do these examinations, they did this scientific examination where they followed twins who were adopted from foreign countries, who were adopted into different families. And obviously, if you're adopted from a foreign country into a family here, typically it means you're a reasonably stable environment. There are a lot of checks and balances that they go through. I know it's not always true. Little orphan Annie and all that. I get it. But the fact is that generally speaking, you can say with relative certainty that you will have a reasonably normal upbringing. And they follow these kids. And they discover that in spite of it all, it's neither nurture nor nature that ends up really shaping the future. And it's also not the parents, you know, the nurture part of it doesn't actually change a whole lot. And we all know that's true if we start thinking back in our childhood, frankly. In spite of it all, God is good. And it doesn't mean that we become fatalistic either. God is good, and he demonstrates his good grace to us. And again, in that case, you have these people that spend their time and energy and effort so desperate to provide security for their children. And that desperation does nothing but supply insecurity to their kids, right? It does the opposite. That's what you encounter all over the map. The thing you want so desperately that you put your hope in ends up becoming the opposite. But the inheritance that we have through Jesus, through the cross, and through the blood of Christ is kept for us in heaven. It is the only sure thing. And we also have this power of the Spirit that provides us with foundationally with identity and with hope. I know who I am because I've been given the Spirit of God, and he is guiding me into all truth. Isn't that astounding to think of? That the Spirit of God I have received that. I have become a container of God's Spirit. And now as I move through my life, I am not alone. No matter how alone I appear, I have God's Spirit. We can run with the lights off, and we can be completely closed up in our house, and God can still get there because he has a Spirit who is powerful and who can move in the hearts of his people to demonstrate his character and his essence. That is an amazing resource. That is an astounding privilege and resource that we have, the Spirit that is accomplishing this for us. This does not mean that you can't know if you're saved. And again, we said he's keeping us for salvation, ready to be revealed. Some people have assumed that means that we can't know for sure that we're saved until we get to that point. And that's not what's being suggested here. And remember, we talked a little bit about this as well. We have the past, the present, and the future salvation. We have a past tense in the sense that we have been saved. We know with certainty. We recall and remember when we finally admitted and accepted the truth of what God says about himself. I have accepted what is true about God, and I am, if I confess with my mouth, I will be saved. It's a certainty. It's a certain thing. I am also currently being saved. I am experiencing in my present condition salvation from God. As I am being transformed by the work of the Spirit into Christ, as I am seeing more of His glory and having more of it reflected through me, I am in sanctification. I am being saved. That is glorious. That is hopeful. And then I finally will be saved ultimately, even from the very essence and presence of sin. And that is such a hopeful thing. I've been talking with a few of you recently about that particular piece of it. When we did we have so many things, I gotta remember the names of them now. When we do our biblical training this last Saturday, we were talking about how in the hope of heaven even, and of the hope that exists that I will no longer have that sin that reigns in my body, in my members, like Romans reminds us, as Paul speaks, there's this sin that rules in me, and there's a little bit of a struggle. There's not even a little bit of a struggle. There's a lot of a struggle between who we are, and who we choose to identify with. Am I Christ's, or do I belong to the sin that rules in me? I am His, and I identify there. But ultimately, in the future, I will no longer have that fight, because I will be fully and completely in Christ as I see Him for who He is. So we move beyond that section, and we're going to talk a little bit about an interesting part of the message here that Peter is identifying. He's bringing the believer to this point where they identify and say, okay, I know who I am. And then he's very honest about what they're experiencing. And it makes sense that Peter would be very honest about what they're experiencing. That's the thing we like about Peter, right? That's the thing that's so refreshing about him, is that he's just so straightforward. He says, we know what's going to happen. We know what is real. And we don't have to gloss it over. And we don't have to pretend like it's not real. And so he talks of the certainty of trials. The certainty of trials. It's an interesting concept, and especially in light of this letter of hope. To think that Peter would say, okay, let's talk about trials. You know, sometimes we assume that wouldn't be a way to sort of start a conversation about hope, is to talk about the certainty of trials. You kind of want to gloss over that in your head. You want to say, well, you know, let's not talk about the bad stuff. Let's only talk about the good stuff. But again, and we've sort of already touched on that this morning, frankly, a lot of the hope we have is actually found in the trial. We begin to discover the goodness of God in a way that nothing else can demonstrate, as He brings us through the struggle and shows His glory. The certainty of trials, and it's interesting, I was talking to Mindy this morning, and so I decided I'm gonna. There was a story that's been passed all over the place. It's one of those really familiar ones. It's part of why I wasn't necessarily gonna share it, but I found it so hilarious, I have to share it. This story was written by Max Lucado, who is a very gifted storyteller. He has a lot of good stories, and his illustrations are very, very neat. I don't know if you've ever read some of his children's books. Those are awesome. They're actually remarkably deep. If you take your kids through some of these books, you're like, whoa. That's a really simple way of proclaiming a profound truth. But in his book, The Eye of the Storm, which is sort of his take on suffering, he told a story about a parakeet. And the reason I really stuck in my head is because I know that there's a new member of the Bieber household, you know, Mesa Birdie, I think is the name. Isn't that correct? Get it, Mesa Birdie. That's good. Anyways, they have this little, is it a parakeet or? It is a parakeet. See? I knew I was thinking correctly. So they have this new little parakeet, and I was reading this story. So this parakeet that Max Lucado talks about, he calls it Chippy. So there's this parakeet named Chippy, and one day Chippy's owner, and you probably have heard this, but one day Chippy's owner needed to clean out Chippy's cage, so she grabbed a vacuum, and she pulled the end off from the vacuum, and she began to suck out the cage with the vacuum, and the phone rang, and so she reached for the phone, and when she did, Chippy got sucked into the vacuum, right? So now Chippy's in the vacuum, and so she undoes the vacuum and pulls Chippy out, and he's like, he's still alive, but he's really traumatized, and he's all covered in dirt. So she runs to the bathroom, and she turns on the water, and she washes Chippy off under the stream of water. And then she looks at Chippy, and now he's like wet, soggy, and shivering. And so she reaches for the blow dryer, and she begins to blow dry Chippy off. And somebody called her later and said, hey, how's your bird doing? And she's like, well, he used to sing so much, but now he just sort of sits there and stares, you know? And in your mind, you think that's sort of the nature of trouble and trials, that it just seems to, out of the blue, you get sucked in, you get doused or drowned, and then you get blasted with hot air, and you're like, what is going on? I was just sitting here singing, minding my own business. And in our minds, we can recognize that there's a degree to which the trials of life can kind of mimic that at some level. We can kind of sense and see how that's many times what ends up occurring in our own experience, where we walk into the moment, not even knowing what's going to come, and suddenly, out of the blue, it feels like everything comes crashing down around us. And we think, what is going on? I don't understand. I wasn't doing anything. I was just sitting here. And suddenly, out of the blue, all of this stuff starts to happen. And Peter begins to answer that question for us. He says, there is a certainty to the trials that you will experience. There is a certainty to the fact that there will be trials. And the reason that's true, this is a clear, true statement. The reason that we know that there will be trials is because we live in a broken world that is the opposite of what we're hoping expectantly for. Our world, our context is broken. So what do you expect to occur? The answer is trials. The answer is you're going to experience the brokenness of this world. It is the essence of our world. It is why our world groans and travails. Because everywhere around us and everything around us is being sucked in by this struggle of life. It is cursed. And so because of that, there are troubles. In our world, everything, even earthly hope, is dying and disappearing. Everywhere we look, things are dying and disappearing. It is a hopeless environment. Wouldn't we agree that that's the case? Do we not live in a hopeless world? Sometimes we get this mindset, I think, and I'm not really sure where it comes from, but I think sometimes we like to pretend that it's not the case. Sometimes we like to put on the smiley, happy face and say, no, it's all fine, but it's not. The reality of our experience is that this place is broken and trials are going to come as a result of that. It's a certainty. Peter says that we have been grieved. He uses the term, you are grieved by these trials. A better way to translate that would be distressed or made heavy by this. This is this load that is crushing you. You have been grieved by various trials. Think for a moment of the picture that this supplies. And Peter's good at pictures, right? He likes this picturesque language at some level. He's like, you have this grief that has been placed on you that is literally crushing you in its load. And the hopelessness of your world is so evident by the heaviness of the load that you find. We've already talked about that this morning. We've already discussed the fact that the system and the circumstances around us crush us. And we know it. We've experienced it. We know that the trials we have, the things that we struggle with, are grieving. They grieve our hearts. They grieve our spirit. Why do we grieve when someone dies? Why do we grieve when someone dies? There's perhaps things you left unsaid, certainly. Why do we grieve? Yeah. That's not the way it was supposed to be, and we know it. We know that this was not how God intended it. Did God make death on purpose? Did he come and say, I'm gonna have this be part of it? And I know sometimes we could introduce a whole different topic for maybe theology and coffee at this point. But frankly, the concept of this grief that we experience is a recognition, sort of an inexpressible, non-tangible cry from our very soul that says, this is not what it's supposed to be. This is not what it's supposed to be. And again, our mind goes back to the passage that says that our world is groaning under the heaviness of the system. It is not what it's supposed to be. We experience suffering in physical, emotional, even spiritual ways. There are so many different ways that we experience the suffering. It's various. It's varied. And I like how Peter does that because, again, he's not assuming that it's only the suffering. He could have been very descriptive in the suffering that they had experienced. He could have said, you've experienced this type of suffering. And Paul does that at multiple points, right? He says, this is what happened. I was shipwrecked. I was this. I was that. And he could get very specific with his suffering. And in this case, Peter says, we know that your suffering is so varied, it would take eternity to talk about the millions of different things that you experience that grieve you, that weigh you down and weigh down your hope. We watch people get sick and die. We find ourselves at the end of our own strength and endurance. And we get wrung out by this life. This life tends to wring out hope. Because everywhere you turn, there is grieving trouble. We even begin to doubt God's goodness and faithfulness in it all. And this is so true. In fact, if you think about it, there are so many different places we could go to identify that this is true even back in this era, right? I mean, we go back to Scripture. And one of the things that you begin to discover is you look at the characters of Scripture. That's what we do Sunday evening is we kind of dissect these characters in the Bible. And we say, wow. There was so much about their life that mirrors my own experience, right? And you see in them so many different ways that they are grieved, and that grief is so palpable and real. But we have a living hope. Some suggest that we're not even thinking rightly if we find ourselves struggling. And this is an important thing for us to recognize, even as we're reading this section of Scripture. Some people are like, well, if you find yourself grieving or struggling or experiencing trouble, then you're not living your best life now. You're not really focused intentionally. You need to make sure that you grab a hold of the good, and there's this whole positive sort of attitude and reinforcement. Just smile, just count your blessings. Just sort of get your eyes off your trouble. And I would admit that there's an important thing there. You can't idolize your problem or the grief of the problem. But one of the things that we also need to recognize is that that this is not true. This is not real. And one of the things we want to do in our context here especially is to admit what's true and what's real. And Peter does an excellent job of that. And I like how he does this, where he presents hope, but he's honest about the reality of what the experience is. I think we do ourselves a disservice when we put on the smile and say, oh, everything's wonderful. Thank you for asking, when it's not. Why are we doing that? What are we really trying to accomplish? What are we doing when we say that? When we show up and we're like all polished and smiley, our life is a wreck. We are grieved by various troubles and we are under the pressure, the crushing load of struggle, and we dress ourselves all up and look smart and fancy. What are we really trying to accomplish? It's pride. It's a fakeness. It's an elevation of ourselves. We are trying to say, I can manage. At the end of the day, what we're trying to say is, I can beat this thing. If I smile through it, I'll get past it. And I'm telling you now, that's not what God intended, even in the trouble and even in the struggle. Peter is not teaching that. Jeremiah the prophet said, why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Jeremiah grieved. What was his grief? What was Jeremiah's grief? He was called the weeping prophet. Why was he weeping? What was he crying over? The destruction of Jerusalem and exile? He found himself in a very similar experience to what Peter is writing to at this point. He's saying, I saw my homeland destroyed. I saw people I loved decimated. And I saw the hope and the light of hope go out in Israel. I am grieved. I am broken. I am weeping over the destruction of Israel. That is a grievous thing. And to pretend like it wasn't true is not what God wanted. God needed the nation of Israel to recognize that the grievous struggle that they experienced, what was that a result of? The promise of God. He said, I promise if you abandon me and if you do not follow my ways, there will be judgment. The grief needed to be there. It was a punishment from God that was demonstrating that he had something better for them, but they chose instead to try to do it their own way. And they were punished as a result. That grief was valuable to them. It was instructive to them. Solomon said, there's a time to laugh and a time to weep, mourn and grieve. Where do we find that? A time to laugh in Ecclesiastes. What's the heart of Ecclesiastes? What is Ecclesiastes telling us? I know there's a few of you here that really like Ecclesiastes. What are we supposed to glean from Ecclesiastes? This is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And if you don't, vanity, chasing after the wind, grievous. There is grief that's involved in this process. And anytime we find ourselves up against that grief, many times what we discover is that we have actually lost sight of the heart of the gospel. The whole point of the gospel, to magnify the character of Christ. And in ancient times, the Hebrews, when they would lose somebody in their family, a loved one, they would have a public period of grief that typically lasted 30 days long. You think about other cultures, and it's interesting, you consider this, it actually goes really all over the place, where you go to some of these other cultures. Have any of you ever watched or experienced firsthand a different culture's funeral? Have you guys seen any of that? I know on the news sometimes we'll see, especially in Arabic countries, some of the funerals that occur. What do you usually encounter in those funerals? They often have open caskets. Have you noticed that? Even in real horrific in instances where the death was not pretty, they would have an open casket. And you think, ooh, that's kind of creepy in our context. And additionally, what do? They parade this thing through the streets. And what happens when that occurs? Wailing, mourning, grief. An explosion of grief. They used to hire people to scream. I mean, you think of the grief that was inculcated into the whole system. There was a reality to the grief. And in our context, many times we tend to sort of be sort of somber and quiet and try to pretend at some level, oh, you know, it's all okay. But it's not. It's not okay. I had a conversation with somebody from our own church who recently lost a good friend to suicide. And in this case, you know, she was struggling as a young person saying, what am I supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to do with this? Because what does our system often say? Our system tells us, you know, it's okay. God knows what he's doing. Just sort of look past it. Don't get sad. Really, at the heart, that's kind of what we're told. I mean, whether we mean to or not. And many times people mean well in that. We come to people and we say, hey, it's going to be okay. Please stop crying. We don't want to see them grieving. And in our heart, we say, I don't want you to experience that grief. What is that? Let's just talk about that for 1 second here. What'd you say? Garbage. Yeah, it is garbage. That's true. But more than that, it's actually, again, it comes back to ourselves. We don't want to see you sad because it bothers us and we don't like to see grief. We don't like to see struggle. We don't like to see trouble. And so we, in our own really selfishness, we don't really want you to have to grieve. And so we think we're being nice, but we're not actually. Grief is appropriate. It's necessary. It's part of the way that the system is built even. Because when we grieve, we can experience then, blessed are those who grieve, so that they will be comforted. There is a comfort that comes through. I already got to it, Dana. I knew you were going to go there, so I went and grabbed it from you. The reality is that there is hope even in grief. They would have 30 days of grief. Elijah the prophet, to me, and I know I bring him up all the time when he's sitting under that broom tree because I think that's so instructive to us, where he grieved. And what did God do? When he was running, after he experienced that discouragement and he runs, where does he end up finding himself? Under the broom tree. We're very familiar with that section. And he says, take my life. I'm done. I am grieved. And what does God do? Does God say, stop crying. Suck it up, man. What does he do? Feeds him and puts him to sleep. Well, just the same thing we did in Aaliyah when she's crying. Honestly, he's like, it's going to be okay. I'm going to give you what you need in the moment. And right now, the thing that you need is rest and food. That's it. And he gives him that. And he supplies him with the necessary comfort in that moment. He doesn't remove from Elijah that recognition of the grief. What was Elijah claiming his grief was? What did Elijah claim was the source of his grief? I'm the only one left, God. No one loves you. Sounds like a pretty good, you know, that's a grieving heart of a pastor. Oh, no one loves God. No one but me is out working for God. And God says, relax. Relax. I know what I'm doing. Eat and sleep. You're wrong. I'll tell you that in a second, but for now, just eat and sleep. There are 5,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Amazing. God is so good, even in that, supplying our needs and telling us the truth. And frankly, I think that honestly, that grief that even at some level Elijah was experiencing was probably more self-feeding. He felt sort of vindicated and justified in saying, I'm the only one that loves God. On the one hand, that could be a source of grief. On the other hand, that's backward arrogance. To imply that you're the only person that managed to stay true to God, that's not true. And frankly, it's pretty arrogant to imply. And yet God continues to, even in that moment, meet his grief. So there's a sense in which we can see physical grief, where we see death and sickness. We can see emotional grief all through Scripture. I mean, you read David, he's filled with emotional struggle. And you can also find yourself in a spiritual environment of grief, where you wonder whether you're even going to be faithful to God. You see John the Baptist in prison. Remember John the Baptist in prison right before he got beheaded? What did he do? Do you remember what John the Baptist did? Yeah, that's an interesting thought. What did he already make a confession of? When he baptized him, what did he say? This is the Christ! And then he's in prison and he's awaiting, he knows, an imminent probably execution. And what does he say? Is this really the Christ? Or do we seek another? What is that? It's a conflict of trust, right? It's a spiritual grieving process. Was it really true? Is it surprising to find John the Baptist in that environment? For some of us, because we like to elevate biblical characters to almost godlike status and say, oh, they can manage to do everything. He comes to himself in that moment and he looks around at his environment and he says, is this really what we signed up for? I'm about to die. I don't know where God is. This Jesus that I thought was the Messiah that I was certain of, I'm starting to second guess myself a little bit. I'm going to send my disciples and find out whether it's really true. We find ourselves often in those conflicts that are grievous, that are difficult. And what are those a result of? Sin, the world, our experience. So much is coming against us. There's a certainty to the trials that we experience. They actually, and this is the obvious part, and this is something that we need to remember when we consider the trials we experience, it's obvious that they do, in fact, grieve us. They actually grieve us. Do not as a believer think that grief is inappropriate or that you shouldn't admit the grievous nature of the trouble or trial. God brought that to you purposefully. If we spend our time and energy trying to pretend it's not hard or grievous, we are typically kicking against the lesson that God is intending to teach. Admitting and openly, honestly acknowledging that there is grief here, that it's struggle and it's hard, and God, I need help. That in itself is an appropriate and a good thing. God uses that. It seems that some have assumed that grief is not appropriate, but Peter is very honest about the reality of suffering. He doesn't say, if you have faith, you'll never grieve, or living hope can never be affected by trials. Instead, he tells us that living hope that we have actually happens inside of the trials. And that's the thing that he's bringing out in this. He's like, for a time, you will experience trouble and trial. He's basically saying that there is almost a certainty. It is if necessary. He uses that term, and we'll talk about that in a second. If necessary, which implies what? He says, if necessary. Well, then there would be instances where it was necessary, right? There are instances when the grief and the trial and the struggle is actually appropriate and necessary. He's saying sometimes God needs that to happen. And we know that's true. If we're honest with ourselves, we experience that. Christians are people whose hope is so real and so powerful that it keeps living, especially in the face of various trials. And this is the thing that challenges our assessment of struggle, is that it's not that we pretend that we don't struggle even when we do. It's that in the middle of struggling, honestly struggling, we still find hope. Even in an honest assessment of the struggle, we still find ourselves filled with hope. That is an important difference, I think. And I think that sometimes, well, this is my inclination. I have a feeling that the reason that often we don't appropriately grieve is because we see others who don't seem to have the same level of grief, and we wonder, well, what's wrong with me? And so we try to put on this facade that we can sort of be strong enough to get through it. We're like, well, she managed to seem to stay faithful to God, and so she must just really be disciplined in her own assessment and in mind. And in fact, that's not what happened. I think we've created a culture of that because we saw people who managed to find hope, true hope, through the powerful work of the Spirit. And we saw that and we thought, wow, that's awesome. You have peace in the middle of a storm. You have joy that overflows in the face of trouble. I want that too. I'm going to try really hard. And we end up inevitably creating a false fruit that doesn't actually stem from God or from the work of the Spirit or from our hope in the gospel. Instead, it's just something we mimic or create in ourselves that does not sustain us. And that's the unfortunate thing, is that that actually is a two-edged sword, because now we're not dealing with the grief. And so the grief often continues, and because we're pretending it's not there, and so it has to kind of escalate in order to accomplish its purpose, and no one is there to support and encourage us. We have no hope. I hate the culture of church many times that does this, where we step into this environment and say, oh yeah, all is good, God is good, God be praised. That's all true, but tell me what you really think. You know, this is where we actually have an opportunity to reach for hope, where people say, you know what, you're right. You are absolutely right. Life stinks sometimes. It is hard. And it's not surprising that you think that. And it's not unspiritual that you feel that. But God is good. And I don't mean that in a trite way like get over it. I mean that in the sense of God will demonstrate that He is excellent and good and glorious in this. And I'm certain of it because I've seen it myself. I find hope when I look to the person and work of Christ. I find hope in the gospel. I find that in spite of it all, there is a peace that cannot be shook, because it's not in anything around me. It's in the person and finished work of Jesus. That's where we point people. And when we do that, hope can be found. We have powerful, powerful hope in the face of so many various different types of trials, because our hope is placed in the person of Jesus. Peter also points out that hope even trials, He says there is hope here, even in the trials. Grievings won't last forever. For a little while, if necessary. And that's an important thing to recognize as well. How do you supply hope to somebody who's under the pressure of that hopeless environment? Again, what is he saying when he says, for a little while? Now remember, he says, if then. So he's pointing back to all the stuff that he's already talked about when he introduces us to this next clause in the sentence. He says, if this is all true, and since you know that's true, recognize that if for a little while, you have this by necessity, if necessary, you are grieved. What is he implying? What is he saying? He's pointing back to the inheritance, to the certainty of the coming Christ. He says, look, I know it's tough. I know it's hard, but listen, it's a little while. And how is it a little while? Does it feel like a little while when you're in the middle of it? No, absolutely not. It doesn't. He's telling them the truth, and it's a hopeful truth. He's saying, look, there is hope here because it's not permanent. The grief that you experience in this moment is not permanent. Even if you spend the entirety of your life under the pressure of this grieving struggle, it is not permanent. What did Paul say when he was talking about the grief that he experienced from the thorn in his flesh? What did he experience as he went to God and said, God, I beg you, please take from me this struggle. Take from me the trial. Lord, please take from me the pain of the struggle. And God says, I have something bigger for you in this. And when Paul comes to recognize that, when he recognizes that the struggle that he has is nothing to be compared with the eternal weight of glory, the hope that comes through God, he says, most gladly will I suffer. Does he mean that? Or is that one of those Christianese things where he's just like, oh yeah, I'm glad. No. He says, I discover that in my struggle, God is glorious. And the glory will be God's and not mine. And so I actually find a weird, not masochistic, but a real sense of the hope that exists in Jesus. And it supersedes the struggle. It doesn't mean I don't struggle, but it means that the struggle has a purpose. And it's temporary, and it is accomplishing something for eternal weight of glory. It is eternally pointing to the goodness and greatness of God. Peter is actually saying that there are times when God knows you need a trial. We need it for many reasons. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Pain plants the flag of truth in the fortress of a rebel soul. There is a sense in which we often find that pain and struggle, they bring us to that place where we see what is true. And we recognize what is actually true. When pain comes against us, we have to sort of strip away all the pretext. And we discover what we believe is absolutely, actually true about God. A lifetime of suffering in this world is only a little while compared to the everlasting fulfillment of heaven. There is an eternal hope, an eternal joy, and an eternal fulfillment. And that's where we live expectantly, knowing that the struggle I experience in this life is but for a moment in comparison to eternity. Grieving won't last forever, and that's really what we're trying to remind ourselves. There's also a purpose in these trials, and he points us that direction as well. He says these trials are accomplishing something. They're not just sitting there hurting us. They're actually doing something for God. They're accomplishing a purpose. Our trials have this plan that's behind them. Even in the midst of it, there's a plan. There's something God is trying to accomplish. They test and prove the genuine nature of our faith. And this reminds me of the conversations that we had in confessional conversations when we were talking about what is the nature of faith. What is faith exactly? How do we know what faith is? What should faith produce in us, and how should it be seen? One of the things that's interesting is that when trouble comes, when the trials, which are inevitable, come against us, they test and they purify and they strengthen what we believe and trust is true about God. And we know that's also the case, correct? As we experience these troubles and as we find ourselves facing down the struggle, we discover that the things we claim to believe about God hold up under the pressure of trouble and struggle. God does this so that our genuine faith can be rewarded with praise, glory, and honor when Jesus returns. And it's interesting when it says that we will get some benefit here. And this is interesting. This is a little bit of a different take on what sort of goes on in the heavenly realm, so to speak. When Jesus comes and is revealed, we will be praised by God for our faithfulness. And we know that's true. And sometimes, especially if we sort of went too far down that path, we have a tendency to sort of shun that. We're like, oh, I don't want it to be about me. But there is benefit in recognizing that my willingness to continue to trust God, that's all I have left. God, I will hold to what is true about you. God does honor and praise that. He talks about faithfulness and about taking what is given to us and believing God and taking him at his word and remaining faithful in that. And that the genuineness of our faith is tested by those experiences. And you have to imagine the hope and joy and satisfaction that when Jesus comes back and reviews our lives, if we find ourselves faithful, if we find ourselves sincerely and truly believing the promise of God in the moment, we discover that there is hope, there is joy, and there is peace. And that joy is expounded and even more glorious when we finally get to look at the source of our hope, the ultimate end of our hope, Jesus himself. Jesus himself will be involved in the process of rewarding our faithfulness and our trust. And remember, this trust that we have it's an unexpected trust. It's not something that we've produced in ourselves. In the face of trouble, we discover unexpectedly that we remain and believe that God is faithful. And that is also a work of God. And so he also gets glory from that. The last purpose of these trials can be to point ourselves back to the person of Jesus. And remember, this is important. This is where it all ends in verse 9 when he says, this is about Jesus. This is about looking to Jesus. This isn't about looking to yourself. Many times we already said that hope can be sort of this intangible, this thing that we don't really know what it exactly is. It's sort of this idea in our minds. But truth be told, our hope is in a person. We hope in the person of Jesus. And that's why it's a real thing. It's not just something intangible that we can't really put our finger on. Our hope is not in some idea or concept that we call hope. It is not a random belief structure, but rather it is placed in the reliable person of Christ and in his finished work. And that because that is true, there is this inexpressible glory and joy, the kind of experience we can't explain in the middle of suffering. And it comes because we believe in and trust in Jesus. It is Jesus. That is the inexpressible joy. This is so funny because when we say inexpressible joy, immediately it means it's something that can't be vocalized. It can't be verbalized. There's no expression that can sort of contain the joy that we have. And so what usually happens when we can't say it? We usually do something. Woohoo! You know, it's like this inexpressible expression of almost jumping for joy, so to speak. Because we know that God is who he says he is, and we experience, and we can't even put words to it, but there is joy that can't necessarily be attached to any particular, you know, concept or sentence we can say. But God gives us joy because we discover through the trial that there is hope. And that is the answer. That is the purpose of these trials, is they point us back to the person of Jesus. There's an outcome that comes here. We receive something from these trials as well. It has a purpose and there's an outcome. This kind of faith is more than just a simple mental assent. And we begin to recognize this inexpressible joy that comes. It's not just saying, yeah, I believe this stuff sort of in my own head. Mm-hmm, it sounds good. It's bigger than that. This is more than just mental assent or an academic knowledge of Christ. It's so much bigger than any of that. Here Peter points us to the key element of faith, which is trust. I believe and trust what God says is true. I trust that what he says will happen. Trusting in his commands to be for our ultimate good. We know what he commands is for our good and will accomplish the eternal weight of glory. It will accomplish what he started. He will finish what he starts. Trusting in his promises to be fulfilled. I know in spite of my circumstance and in spite of the struggle of facing down my trial, I know that what God says and what he promises, he will fulfill. And finally, the kind of trust that prompts us to obey Jesus wholeheartedly. When I know and trust him, I am willing to depend on what he says is true. I'm willing to act on that dependence. It's not just mental knowledge. This is a willingness to act on that understanding. The outcome of our faith in the middle of trouble is not an easy life. It's not perfect health. It's not respect or wealth. This is not a health and wealth concept. The reality of this outcome brought by Jesus' death and resurrection, it's been bought and purchased by his blood, is the salvation of our souls. That is the outcome of this. This is the heart of salvation. It is this salvation that allows us to rejoice and gives us a living hope in a world of dying hope. And this, to me, is where all of the point of struggle and trial sort of comes to a head. What is God really trying to do? Why am I suffering? We begin to discover in the suffering the good grace and goodness of God. And I'm telling you now, this is it's easy to think about, but it's hard to live out. And you guys know that. This is a difficult concept at some level because it kind of goes against our instincts. Our instincts are to be very protective, to avoid the struggle. But what we discover is that many times that struggle is what brings about eternal way to glory. Anything else anybody wants to add or subtract? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
A lot of us are, you know, we get handicapped.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know how.
Yeah.
It's not that we don't want to be.
Right.
We don't want to
right.
be happy or we don't want to whatever.
Yeah.
We don't know how to be in
yeah.
our whole life that we're not allowed to.
Absolutely.
And that's not true.
Right. So how do we fix that? How do we learn to grieve well?
Yeah. It's the same thing with everything else. And you have to admit that the truth is.
Uh-huh.
That way, mm-hmm. and also be willing to be real in front of each other.
Yeah.
And ourselves.
Yeah.
You know, we have to be honest with ourselves.
Yeah. It actually starts there, frankly. Yeah.
And be honest with God. It's just funny.
Right.
And,
right.
You know, we're afraid to say, you know, God, I believe you, I trust you, but I see this stuff.
Right.
You know, and we're afraid to say that.
Sure.
But that.
Right.
Like,
that's
not shocking to us.
Right. 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 Right.
But, you know, we don't want to say that because, oh, that's wrong.
Yeah.
Wrong.
And it's because, really, it's not really about God. It's about portraying this false impression. We have to sort of believe, you have to sell yourself on the idea first. So if you're honest with your own emotion and honest with your own anger, even at God, for instance, well, then I'm not believing my own lie. And so then it's no longer reliable and it won't hold up in the face of others. And so it's absolutely hideously wrong. And you're right. It handicaps us. It handicaps me. I mean, I'll be honest and say that this is one of the biggest fights I fight is an emotional honesty. Because I have grown up in a system, and I'm not, I know we always talk about the system. It's not just our system, it's the world. This isn't just contained by, you know this is true. It's not just our system that tells you this. Even systems, and we were kind of having this conversation recently this week, even secular systems tell you positive, power of positive thinking. And they're starting to recognize the fallacy of that. That, yeah, you can kind of get, only you can only get so far with that though. And you have to live up to the expectations of your church, or you have to live up to the expectations of your therapist, whichever the case may be. And in both cases, many times you have to be dishonest about what is true. And yet the beauty of Scripture, the beauty of God's Word is that there is no place where you can be more honest in the face of God who is all-knowing. That is where honesty is best, because it doesn't matter if you're honest or dishonest, you're still honest. you can't even know your own heart. He knows it better than you. That is the only place where true honesty can occur, in the face of truth, and say, God, I am grieving. I am grieving. David, I don't know if I read this, but he says, I make my bed swim with my tears. I mean, that is a beautiful expression of grief. Not beautiful, kind of horrific, but still very poetic. I can't even stop crying. Everywhere I look, I cry. God, help. And God says, I will. And I am. And you can trust me. And that is where grief is so valuable, because it showcases the goodness of God. Yeah.
Yeah. They're not reliable if that's what I'm basing my faith and practice on.
Right.
That's what I'm depending on to tell me what is true. But they are reliable to tell me where I am.
Right.
They can tell me who I am and where I am. In that way, they are reliable. And even when I am not basing my faith and practice on to deny them, ultimately, when I deny pain, I'm denying the grace of God.
Yeah.
We've been taught that the grace of God is greater than my pain, therefore, I shouldn't feel pain. That's not the truth. The opposite. Grace of God is greater than my pain, which means that when I feel the pain,
yeah,
grace is there.
Yeah.
So when I reject the pain, I say, no, there's no pain there. I'm also rejecting the grace of God that is tied to you.
Yeah. 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 And that's where Peter is. He's so honest with us when he says, it's going to hurt, guys, but it's going to be glorious. And to us, that seems so counterintuitive, but it's so reliably true. God is great and gracious even in pain and struggle. And by the way, this does not mean that if you don't have pain, then you're also, that's the other side of it. This can go to the flip side, right? Oh, well, I've got to always experience pain so that I can see the goodness of God. So I'm going to take a whip and I'm going to make my back bloody. Don't do that either. That's not honest. That's actually a works-based approach that says if I could only feel pain, then I could really sense the goodness of God. If you are discovering the goodness of God in joy overflowing, then be joy overflowing. Be what is true at the moment. Be honest with what God is accomplishing in that moment. But don't be surprised with pain. And also don't be surprised with joy. It's like we go to these two different extremes, and it's fascinating how human nature draws us that direction. There was another hand. Yes, sir. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Wow. And that's the thing that's interesting is that in Job's suffering, what did he get out of that? Did he get answers? No. Did he get satisfaction of knowing that he managed to stay strong? No. God didn't come to him and say, good on you. He actually said, what is wrong with you? I mean, he kind of gets in his face a little bit. And some of us are a little uncomfortable with that. Like, why, God, why are you challenging him? So what did Job get? He got to see God. He got to see God. That was the point. In his suffering, he discovered the goodness and greatness of God. And he saw things about God that no one up to that point had ever seen. And he saw things about God that were only now, scientifically, that were only now figured out. Like, whoa, Job already knew that because God decided to show him sort of an advanced look into it, a peek at what he was and who he was. And Job finishes that with the perfect example of really the ultimate expression of the result of suffering, whether it's in Daniel's case or whether it's in Jeremiah's case or whether, again, it's in Job's case. God, you're holy. You are magnificent. I'll cover my mouth. What do I have to say? In the face of your glory, I have nothing to say, but you are amazing. I can't answer for my own struggle. I can't expect explanation from you. All I can do is glory in your magnificent holiness and once again be realigned in the process to see his good greatness. This is excellent. We'll continue to talk about this again next week. Thank you for your engagement this morning. I appreciate it. This is so valuable. Read 1 Peter. If you haven't already, read it again. It is excellent. It is worth discovering because there is so much joy and hope and glory in that. Let's pray. God, thank you again for the hope of the gospel. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he purchased for us and the fact that you are now our living hope. Lord, we trust you with our emotion, with our feeling. Lord, we know that you are accomplishing good, great things. Lord, we admit our tendency to be so arrogant in this area, to be so selfish, to be so prideful, to be so dishonest. Lord, we need to see you for who you are. Lord, we know that trouble and trial is real. It's inevitable. And Lord, it's varied. Oh man, is it varied. But God, we're grateful to know that there is hope through the powerful work of the Spirit of God. Lord, give us that hope, that living hope that transcends our circumstances. Help us to see, even especially, Lord, in the midst of struggle, your great goodness. Lord, you are worthy of praise. All that you do is glorious. All that you accomplish is magnificent. And Lord, we thank you that we can have that confidence. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to keep our eyes focused here. In your name we pray. Amen.